We will be looking this evening at the contents of this chapter and thinking of the grace of God that was seen in David's life as he spares Saul on this occasion. The respite that David enjoyed as Saul went to repel the Philistine invasion was one that was short-lived. Because as soon as Saul had dealt with the Philistines, he comes right back after David, finding him once more in the southwestern area of Judah, in the region known as En-Gedi. It would appear that Saul was successful in his action against the Philistines, and he may have been encouraged by that to resort to his campaign of harassment against David. It may even have been, for all we know, that Saul was encouraged that God was with him, that God was on his side. He may have interpreted the victory against the Philistines in that way and may well have thought, well, I can go back now to pursue David. God is with me. God has blessed the endeavors of my hands, and I can take that as a token from the Lord to continue what I was doing before. Such is the deluded reasoning of many who misinterpret God's dealings with them in providence, and they may well even be encouraged to go on in their sin, thinking that they have the blessing of God. But that was the deluded reasoning, perhaps, of Saul's mind. At any rate, he comes back after David, and he begins to press his campaign upon him once more. This time with 3,000 chosen men, the very best of his soldiers, the very best available to him. Now 3,000 that are committed to the destruction of David, the child of God. It would appear that once more there are those who are ready to betray him, because we read in the verse 1 that it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." There were those again who were ready to betray him and to sell him out. David is now in very dangerous terrain. He has, it would appear, sought out even more inhospitable surroundings than ever before. Perhaps reasoning that the tougher the terrain, the less likely it will be that Saul will follow after me. He finds himself now in the area of En-Gedi. Even the name itself relates to that little description that is given in verse 2, to the rocks of the wild goats. That's where he was, the kind of terrain that was most inhospitable for human feet and most adapted to the wild goats, which we know, are proverbially able to walk on the most narrow of paths and stand in the most difficult of places. That's where David was now. And perhaps this was his arguing and reasoning in his mind. The more difficult, the more dangerous, the more inhospitable, the more withdrawn from normal civilized quarters I become, the more unlikely it will be that Saul will follow me and will attack me. There is, I think, even on the surface in this, a little lesson for us, and it's this, that though we may withdraw more and more from society and get into more and more backward places, and some people believe in that kind of philosophy, we may do that, and yet we will never get beyond the reach on this earth, beyond the reach of those who are our adversaries. There were those who in former times were very keen on the idea of being Christian hermits, and they went out into the wilds and lived alone. And yet they brought their sin with them. They brought temptation with them. And even there, you can't escape the attack and the assaults of the enemies of our soul. And David here, though he has withdrawn to very inhospitable terrain, out among the wild goats on the bare rock faces of En-Gedi, yet even here, Saul comes, proving once more the ruthlessness of his endeavor, his zeal and his intention to destroy David. It may well have been at this time that David very literally proved the truth of words that he later recorded when he was reflecting in 2 Samuel chapter 22, which is repeated in the Psalm 18, when he was reflecting on the victory that God had given him over all his enemies and over Saul particularly. He says this in the verse 33 of that chapter: God is my strength and power. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and set of me upon my high places. No doubt there was a spiritual significance to the words that he records there, but I think that it is perfectly possible that there was a literal significance to what he said. He had been to En-Gedi. He had been to the rocks of the wild goats and of the mountain sheep. And yet even there the Lord had made his feet like hinds' feet, preserving him, protecting him, and keeping him from falling. A strange turn of events is recorded in this passage. David, having taken refuge in the wilderness of En-Gedi, is found in a cave. Saul has come to pursue him and turns aside into the cave, we are told in the verse 3, to cover his feet. There are a number of possible explanations for what that means. It seems most likely from the passage that Saul went into rest and actually to sleep, because that seems the most likely explanation as to why and how it could be that David could do what he did and Saul not know. That there be 600 men around him in the cave, that David come and cut off a piece of his clothing and Saul not notice. It seems most likely that Saul went into rest, into the shade and into the cooler environment of the cave, to rest and to sleep. David then is presented with his mortal enemy lying sleeping completely at his mercy. A strange turn of events that the one who had come to seek him and to kill him should now be set before David in such a vulnerable position. And yet David does not act to avenge himself. He does not take matters into his own hands. I have to admire his restraint. I have to admire the grace of God in his life. Because if we put ourselves in David's shoes, we may very well have acted differently on that occasion. But David does not act in his own interest. He does not act with a vengeful heart. He does not reach out his hand to take matters into his own hands, but leaves them contentedly in the hand of God. This is a demonstration or an illustration of how a spirit-anointed servant of God will act in matters of self-interest. We may never have to face a Saul. We may never find in our own lives an exact parallel to these events and to the things that David had to live through. But it is very true to say that we have to deal on a daily basis with matters that affect ourselves, a conflict between God's will and my will. And what you have here is the working out in David's life, where grace triumphs over sin, where the Spirit triumphs over the flesh, and the will of the flesh, and the desires and ambitions of the flesh, and the will of God, and the grace of God, and the Spirit of God prevail in David's life in this situation. This is not a radical new line of action for David. It's not that he suddenly wimped out when the opportunity came to do something. It's not that he suddenly backed off or changed tactics or changed direction. This is an illustration of how David had conducted himself all the way through his conflict with Saul. Even though there were times when Saul had pressed him very hard, all the way through, if you think back over the various events that we have looked at already, David showed remarkable restraint. He never at any time became proactive against Saul. He always acted defensively. He always sought a way out. He never sought to provoke confrontation. He never sought to stir up strife and trouble or to turn the battle back on Saul, as he could have very easily done on occasion. And there are occasions, I'm sure, that we've already come across where David could have turned the situation round, led his men out against Saul, and entered into battle with Saul in a physical fashion. But he never did that. He didn't do that. But rather, he showed remarkable restraint and patience and grace as he waited on the Lord to work out his own purpose in his own time. David lived by a principle of grace and faith that was later put into words by the Savior, David's greater son. Not my will, but thine be done. That's how David lived. And this incident is a wonderful example of that being worked out on a practical level in his life. I want you to see, first of all, that this was a test of David's faith. There was a battle fought here. This is a very testing time. There was a battle fought in this scene, although it didn't involve swords and physical weapons of warfare. It's a battle that in some sense is different to those that have gone before. Here there is an emphasis upon the spiritual nature of the warfare that David was engaged in. There was a spiritual battle that was raging. He faced this spiritual battle on two fronts. First of all, he faced it within his own heart, because there was a struggle within David's heart as he debated with himself there in the cave. What am I to do? How am I to react to this situation? There was a struggle there. Now, David was capable of acting in vengeance and of acting for himself. It's not that he didn't have that capability. He had that capability, and on occasion he had that desire. You only have to turn over the page to the next chapter, and we're going to get to this in a little while. But let's just look at the example in chapter 25, where he's dealing with Nabal. And the word has come back from Nabal that Nabal has refused to give David any help or to give him food on this occasion. And David said to his men, verse 13, "Gird ye on every man his sword." And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men and 200 abode by the stuff. Down to verse 21. Now David said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him. And he hath requited me evil for good. So, and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." David was capable of taking revenge. Here he does. In the providence of God, Abigail, Nabal's wife, stops him. And he says in verse 32, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which have kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand." He was capable of doing it. It's not that he didn't have that kind of thought. Those kind of thoughts no doubt came to his mind. And especially as he listened to the words and the counsel of his men, there was a struggle within his own heart. What to do? Do I take this opportunity and kill Saul? Or do I do what's right? There was a struggle within his own heart. There was a struggle on a spiritual level as he comes out to encounter Saul out of the cave. There you have the two sides coming together. There is a spiritual clash, if you like. This is a battle scene, the front line here, as David comes out to meet Saul, not with a sword in his hand, but adopting spiritual, gracious, godly tactics to deal with Saul's hostility. The weapons that he used in this instance were not carnal but spiritual, and ultimately proved to be mighty through God to accomplish the victory that is recorded in the conclusion of this chapter. There was a battle. There was a test. There was a struggle within his own heart. There was a wrestling and a struggling on a spiritual level with Saul on this occasion. Now, in this warfare, his faith was tested. Faith, at its very simplest, is just taking God at his word. That's what faith is. Just taking God at his word. The faith that saves the sinner is faith that takes God at his word. I'm a sinner. God says he'll save me if I come to Christ. I'm coming to Christ. Faith just takes God at his word. Unbelief is always ready to question God's word, to try to explain God's word away. But faith, at its simplest, just takes God's word at face value, and that God means what he says and says what he means. Now, that faith in David's heart was tested. It was tested because circumstances here suggested to him a course of action that seemed right, and yet it involved sin. There seemed to be here the suggestion in these circumstances, this is the right thing to do. To act on the counsel of his men and to do as the circumstances seemed to urge would have been murder, plain and simple. No matter how it might have been euphemized, no matter how it might have had pleasant, plausible explanations given to it, no matter how either David himself in his own heart or his men around him may have reasoned of the good that may well have come from this, of how it was a necessary thing, how, even as is suggested here, it was the will of God for him to do this thing. Yet, David knew full well, I have no word from God to kill Saul. He had a word from God that he would be king, and that he must wait God's time in that manner. And faith is tested. Faith in God's word, like the faith of Joseph in the Psalm 105. The word of God tested him. It tried him. He must wait with patience until that word came to pass. And when circumstances develop that seem to offer a shortcut to fulfilling God's word, that's where faith, simply taking God at his word, is tested. Do I go God's way? Do I rest simply in his word? Or do I attempt now, as these circumstances seem to indicate, do I attempt to help the situation along and to advance the purpose of God? But David saw the reality of the situation here. He saw that for him to act on the counsel of his men, to avenge himself, to kill Saul, would have been murder. That no matter how the circumstances appeared at one level to be right and proper and correct, he knew, I can't do this without sin. I cannot do this without disobeying God. God has given a command that relates to a situation like this. I cannot kill Saul in these circumstances. This was not a battlefield. This was in no sense an act of self-defense. It would have been an act of outright murder. But you see, that's the reasoning of faith. That God means what he says and takes God at his word. And faith, where it is strong, is ready to resist the reasoning of David's men, the reasoning perhaps of his own heart, arguing from the circumstances that this is a right course of action. And it rejects that on the basis simply, it doesn't fit in with God's word. It doesn't gel with what God's word teaches. It doesn't line up with the simple teaching of Scripture. But his faith was tested. He had now in his own heart to evaluate these circumstances, to line it up with the simple teaching of God's word. And that's where the test of his faith came in. Many times we face a similar situation. We face a situation that maybe 90% of the things involved seem to be right, but there's one glaring thing there. I can't do that and obey God. No matter how good and how profitable, how beneficial, how helpful even to my own cause and the cause of God it might be, I can't do it. Because here there's a little statement of Scripture, or over there there's a command of God. And in order to do what I'm thinking of doing, I would have to break that command. I would have to disobey God. It's never the mind of the Lord to do wrong. It's never right to do wrong. It's never right to sin. It's never right to break God's commands. But circumstances come along and these things are a test of faith. Are you going to obey God? Right down the line, are you going to obey God? And that's why David said, I can't do this. Faith is tested when others are ready to wrongly urge upon us that certain circumstances indicate the will of God. You see, here this group of men that were with David were ready to press the case upon him. Now, he's outnumbered here 600-1 as far as the argument is concerned. And they say to him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, it's God's will. Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. In verse 6 he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master. There were those there who were ready to press the case and say, David, circumstances are saying this is the right thing to do. Circumstances here are saying, God has said, kill Saul. Now that involves a test of faith. Because here you have now two conflicting messages. Because in David's own heart he comes to realize, the Lord forbid that I should do this unto my master. No, he comes to realize this is not the will of God. But there are those who are saying, yes, it is the will of God. No, it's not the will of God. Yes, it is. No, it's not. There's this conflict, this argument, this debate that's going on. That's a test of faith. Now, where are we going to come down on? Which side of the argument are we going to come down on? Faith will come down on the side of the Word of God, no matter how circumstances appear. David knew, I can't do this to Saul because God has forbidden it. I can't do it. No matter how circumstances may have seemed to indicate, this is the right thing to do. You know, here is a warning against being guided by circumstances. As we've seen already, there is a sense in which we can be guided by circumstances, as David was at Keilah. But that's not to be the primary means of guidance. Remember how we looked at this in 1 Samuel 23? The circumstances were, the Philistines came, the report come back to him, will you come and help us? Now, Lord, what do I do? Give me a word. The circumstances must always be looked at in the light of the word. And that's the approach of faith to all these things. Not just to be carried along by circumstances. It looks right, seems right to me. What did God say? The Lord forbid that I should do this thing. That was the witness of God's Spirit in David's heart. And faith comes down on the side of God's revealed will, not on the supposed message of the circumstances. There always needs to be great care then taken in the interpretation of circumstances. Here were 600 men and they said, David, these circumstances can only mean that God intends for you to kill Saul. But David in his heart knew, as a spirit-filled man of God, he knew, the Lord has forbidden this thing. I can't do that. He's outnumbered 600-1. Popular opinion is against him. But faith comes down, even when it's the unpopular thing to do, faith comes down on the side of what God has said. There are various elements of David's faith tested here. You could think of the fact that his patience was tested. Doesn't this opportunity seemed to be a shortcut to the throne. Boy, David could have speeded things up a great deal if he had only taken the sword, dealt with Saul. He might have shortened his wait for the throne by years. Well, he might have. That's human reasoning. But of course, he would have been acting disobediently and contrary to the will of God and would have made himself a murderer. He might never have got to the throne had he acted like this. But it was a test of his patience. Now I have an opportunity to shortcut the purpose of God, to get there quicker. That is always so appealing. It's so appealing to us at so many levels in the Christian life. It'd be nice to build a church quickly. It'd be nice to do that. There are ways to do it. There are any number of men and women out there that are saying, here, this is the will of God, let's do it this way. It might well be the popular opinion, but the Lord forbid. The Lord forbid that we would adopt tactics that are in disobedience to his word, just a short circuit, shortcut, and in a foolish, and I believe in an attempt that would not be successful, to get to the place that we believe God wants us to be. David cannot shortcut to the throne in this way. It's a test of his patience. He must resolve, I'm going to wait God's time. And even though it's mighty tempting, especially when you're hounded and hunted, as David was hunted here, to shortcut the thing. No, there's no shortcuts. Got to go God's way. Got to wait on his time. But that element of his faith was tested. I'm going to wait God's time. I'm not going to put my hand to it and try and speed the thing up. Then we could think of the fact that his obedience was tested. What was the struggle here? Do I act according to the strict letter of what God has said, or can I bend the precepts of God for a greater good and for a greater advancement of his cause, humanly speaking? Do I stick to the letter of the law? Do I stick to the letter of the word? Or do I make the word a little more flexible and stretch it out a little bit to try and accommodate, to give me some wriggle room to try and do this and yet fit it in with what God has said? How often that's so tempting. How often it's so tempting to take a verse of Scripture and just to twist it a little and stretch it a little to allow us to do something that we have set our heart upon. But we know, or at least it is the witness of the Spirit within the child of God, we can't do that. You may have done it, I have done it, but there is that sting in the heart afterwards. I twisted the word. I perverted the word. I don't have the mandate of Scripture at all to do that, though I fooled myself and convinced myself at the time I did. I don't have it. You see, God's commands don't bend. They break. You can't bend them. You break them. You try to get away from the strict interpretation of what God has said, the simple face value of God's words. You get away from that, you just break them. You can't bend them. David recognized that. There's no room here. God forbid that I should do this thing. And this was a test of his faith. But let's look at the grace with which David acted in this whole matter. Not only was his faith tested, that was the battle, as it were, that raged in this scene. But let's look at the grace with which he acted in this conflict. There are a number of features about David's conduct here that demonstrate the grace of God at work in his heart. Here is an illustration of the Savior's words to his disciples, that they be wise as serpents but harmless as doves. David undoubtedly acts with wisdom and with cleverness, but he acts with the gentleness and the grace of the dove, because there is at work within his heart the dove of God, even the Holy Spirit himself. Let's look at the grace of God that is evident at work in his heart and life at this time. The grace of the Lord is evidenced in the verse 5, where we read that it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. His heart response to the limited strike against Saul that he engaged in demonstrates the grace of God at work within him. David did not emerge from this spiritual conflict without wounds. Sadly, his greatest wound was one that was self-inflicted, because his heart smote him, it pained him, it hurt him. He wounded himself. He cut himself to the heart by the fact that he allowed himself even such a limited strike against Saul in cutting off a piece of Saul's clothing. He knew the moment that he had done it, it was wrong. It was a carnal action. It wasn't the action of a spiritual man. It was a fleshly thing to do. He had yielded in some way to the urgings and the promptings of his men. Oh, he hadn't taken Saul's life, but he had nonetheless struck against the dignity, the honor, and the person of the king. And he knew the moment that he did it, it was wrong. Cut himself. His heart was cut. He instantly feels sorry. And that's the whole thought of the words here. He is sorry for his sin. He repents of it. He sees it as that which is wrong. It has grieved him, and he regrets it, and he repents of it. But doesn't that demonstrate a heart that is filled with the grace of God? That even we might be tempted to describe it as such a little thing. Such a limited strike against Saul. Such an insignificant thing. But even that, David knew this is wrong. This is of the flesh. This is not of God. And even such a little thing grieved him to the heart. How tender-hearted he was. The grace of God at work within him had tenderized his heart to the point where he feels even the least sinful action as that which wounds the heart. He feels it. He was cut. You see, the gracious heart is always pained by the least instance of disobedience against God, the least departure from godly believing, spiritual living, the least departure from that. Even though others may see it as a very little thing, David knew this is wrong. And it cut him to the heart. His grace, the grace of God, is seen further in the fact that he restrains his men and corrects their thinking. He resists the popular opinions of the moment and works to steadfastly avoid what the Lord has forbidden. That is the key thing in verse 6. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing. And it doesn't matter how many there were who were advising him differently. It's God's will in the whole thing that matters. And the grace of God is seen here in David. I'm going to stand for what I believe God wants me to do. I'm going to stand even against my own men. I'm going to stand against my own comrades. I'm going to stand against all 600 of them. And I'm going to stand on what God has said. That takes grace. It takes grace to act even as Joseph acted. You remember how it is recorded of him with Potiphar's wife as she tried to snare him in sin in Genesis chapter 39 and the verse 9. And he's only still a young man, a long way from home. He's a stranger in a strange land. And she attempts to snare him in sin. And he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I can't do it. I can't do it because it's sin. I can't do it because God has forbidden it. I can't do it because of the commands and the law of God. So it is with David. That's grace. That's the grace that we should seek to have in our lives. That we will stand even against our own, maybe flesh and blood, our own comrades, those who we could call, as David could have happily called these men, his friends. Stand against them and say, no, that's wrong. And do what David did here to correct their thinking, to correct their error and say, no, this is what God has said. That's grace. It's the grace of God at work in the heart. Then we can see the evidences of divine grace in that he spared Saul's life as I pitied him, as I spared him. As he said in verse 10, some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord. Though he must at the very least suspect at this point that if I spare this man, the heartaches, the trouble, the hunting, the oppression, the tyranny is going to continue. He must have at least suspected that. He may have hoped that, well, maybe this will be an end to it. Because it would appear that David had indulged that hope on a number of occasions in the past. Maybe this will be the end now. Saul will settle down and leave me alone. But there must at least have been in his mind the suspicion. If I spare him, he's going to come back at me again. But, be that as it may, David must obey God. Even though this comes back, and in a human sense there will be those who will rise up and call me a fool and say, you should have dealt with it when you had the chance. But I can't do it. I have to obey God. And no matter how it seems to us in any given circumstance, whatever it might be, this is going to come back and cause me trouble and cause me heartache. I must obey God. That takes grace. That's the outworking of the grace of God when in simple faith and obedience, it doesn't matter if this will hurt me. It doesn't matter if it will cause me grief and pain, and the outworking of this decision will come back and bring me trouble. That doesn't matter. I'm going to obey God. That's how David acts here. Perhaps the greatest evidence of the grace of God in his heart and life at this time is his appeal to the king in verse 9 through to the end of verse 15. There really hardly is a passage in Scripture that is more filled and replete with tender words, with gracious sentiments. Here is the example of a man of God bending over backwards, doing backwards somersaults in grace and gentleness and tenderness to make it as easy as it's possible for Saul to do what's right. He could have remained silent and hidden in the cave, and Saul would have gone his way and never have known. But David is driven by grace, I believe, to take this opportunity. He sees it as a God-given opportunity to try once more to put to an end the hostility that prevails between his master and himself. There's no hostility on his part. He has no animosity towards Saul. Saul is the one whose heart is filled with hatred and hostility. And he is urged here, even by the working of grace within his heart, he's stirred to take this opportunity to try and put things right. And he takes his appeal to the king. We don't have time to go through the words tonight, but these words are the epitome of gentleness, of kindness, and of grace. With self-deprecation, calling himself a dead dog and a flea. That takes grace to talk about yourself like that. Especially when you're in the right. When you are the victim of injustice. David talks about himself in that way in verse 14. He gives honor to Saul as the king. Giving honor where honor is commanded to be given even by God. Though Saul himself personally was unworthy of it, yet God had appointed him to the throne of the land. And so long as Saul was alive, David was going to recognize and to honor him as the anointed of the Lord. He had none of the graces of God about him. He had none of the graces of God's Spirit about him. But he was still a king. And God had put him on the throne. And David, in obedience to the Lord, and out of a spirit of humility before the throne of heaven, is ready to acknowledge the king that God has set up on the earthly throne of Israel, unworthy rascal that he was. David does everything in his power here to to avoid offense, to make it as easy as possible for Saul to do the right thing, to make matters right with him. He even gives him a loophole in that he diverts blame from Saul. In the verse 9, David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" He, as generously and graciously as it's possible to act and to speak, he says, "It must be others that are influencing you to do this." He doesn't come out and say, "Saul, your old wicked heart so full of hatred that you're driven by your own jealousy to come after me." No, he supposes here in a gentle, kind fashion, "It must be others that are stirring you up to this." And he, as it were, diverts the blame from Saul directly, gently, graciously. It's an illustration of the kind of diplomacy that God requires of his people, to gently, graciously and tenderly, even to deal with our enemies. The scripture says in Proverbs 15, in the verse 1, that it is the soft answer that turneth away wrath. The word soft there is in other contexts translated by the word weakness. That's what it means. It might seem to be weakness, but the soft answer is that which turns away wrath. It certainly is demonstrated in that way in 1 Samuel 24. David acts in a most Christ-like fashion here. Is there not even a reminder of the Savior's words in the garden when Judas comes at the head of that select band of soldiers and enemies to take him? And he says to Judas, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Greeting him, although the Savior knew what David could never know, the Savior knew the heart, but still greeting him tenderly, graciously, as a friend, not as an enemy. You see that Christ-like grace worked out here in David's actions. This is how we are to live. Not that we take David as our role model, absolutely, but as David reflects Christ and the graces of God are seen in him. Here's an example we do well to follow. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and the verse 22, speaking of the suffering of the Christian, suffering wrongfully even, the context has it, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." How far short we come of this. How far short of this standard we fall. There's not one of us but knows by bitter experience our own readiness to stand up for ourselves and to avenge ourselves. But such is contrary to the example of Christ. But when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's how Jesus acted. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let him repay. We, like the Savior, like David even in this instance, must commit ourselves to the Lord. And we shall see when we come to chapter 26, when David faces a similar situation. He says there, and he may well have expressed similar words in the situation in chapter 24. But David said in chapter 26, verse 10, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him. And his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed." He's ready, even as the Savior was, to expose himself to death in order to pursue this gracious course. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 how the Savior reviled not again. The very next verse goes on to say how He bore our sin in His body to the tree. He went to the cross rather than justify Himself. So it is with the child of God called to follow in His steps. Be ready to take up the cross. Be ready to take up the cross, as David does here, exposing his life to jeopardy. He's going out to meet Saul, casting himself upon Saul's mercy. He's taking his life in his hand to act in this way. But that's an evidence of grace. Even if it means the sacrifice of everything, I'm going to do it right. I'm going to do it right. I'm going to obey God. And then one final evidence of grace was his simple, plain warnings to Saul that God is judge in all these matters, tenderly, graciously, gently. He reminds Saul, we're before God in this. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. I'm going to leave it with the Lord. Remember Him. And how even in circumstances like this that may come into our lives, such a readiness not to avenge ourselves, and maybe even if we're dealing face to face with a person in that situation, being able to say, you know, I'm just going to leave it with the Lord. Sometimes that can speak volumes. It certainly reminds the other person, you can't act like that without God seeing, without God knowing, without God doing something about it. Quickly and finally, this is the thought I'd like to leave you with. David's actions on this occasion secured him the victory. There was a battle. Oh, there was no clash of the steel or the meeting together of armies, but there was a battle. David's tactics were simply to act in grace, committing himself to the Lord, going to do what's right. Let the Lord do what's good in His sight. There was a victory. Saul went home, and he took his 3,000 with him, and the threat melted away. And David and his men, who had been under the threat of imminent death from this hand-picked army, are victorious. Saul gone, he's defeated in the most wonderful way. Simply because of the way he acted, God delivered him. Oh, there were times when David had to take the sword and fight. We can't shy away from those kind of battles. But there are times when we have to, like David, just take this kind of self-deprecating, gracious stand. Say, I'm going to do it right. I'm not going to take matters into my own hand. Let the Lord work it out. Saul is brought to confess defeat here. Verse 20, I know well that thou shalt surely be king. It's over for me. Oh, he didn't quite give up his pursuit of David at this point, although that's coming to an end. But Saul acknowledges, David, you're going to be king. You're going to be the conqueror. You're going to ultimately take the throne. And that admission was brought from Saul not at the point of a sword, but in the face of gracious words, in the face of the tender demonstration of grace that is seen in David's conduct. Now, this victory was undoubtedly the work of God. Remember, this is the man who, even when faced with very similar words spoken by Ahimelech the priest in 1 Samuel 21 or 22, killed all the priests and all their families and all the little ones and all the animals of their city. He was capable of such a thing. This was of God. David went out here in faith, doing this in simple faith that God would keep him. And the Lord turned the king's heart, exposing himself to danger, even to death, to harm, to loss, but just that he might serve God, please God, and in simple faith obey God's commands. He did it. And let the Lord look after the king. Let the Lord deal with the king's heart. Such gracious action will always be blessed by the Lord. God blessed him for it. brought him the victory. As he simply trusted God, took him at his word, acted on the word, wasn't swayed from obeying that word by the opinions of men or the dictates of the circumstance, but simply, graciously, tenderly, and in a Christ-like fashion, determined, whatever the cost, and gone through with God, and the Lord gave him the victory. May the Lord give us that heart in the circumstances of life that we face. May God give us grace to live in a Christ-like fashion, tenderly and graciously and gently. And the Lord will indeed work and give us the victory.